Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We didn't get through the entire chapter, and I think it's good. I figured when I went into chapter 24 and 25, I just wanted to glean. I wanted to kind of just, you know, soak in this, because I feel so strongly about the fact that we are in the last days. I mean, so many people are saying that we're in the last generation. I know Pastor Chuck said that, and yet the Lord had a private taking home for Chuck. I mean, maybe he'll have that for me and for you, but I do believe the signs of the times are there. And that's what we've been looking at in chapter 24. We've seen these general worldwide signs as we've gone through them. The false prophets that lead many astray, the wars, the rumors of wars, the ethnic conflicts, the earthquakes, the pestilence, all these things we've talked about. So you have those general signs, and then you have the specific sign of Israel, the fig tree. And we looked at that, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, and all that prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things come to pass." Now, generation, it could mean the race of the Jewish people. A generation, sometimes they looked at the generation as being 40 years. You can make a case for that. Others have looked at it for 70 years. Make a case for that. But the point being, around all these prophecies that are general and specific, we see the handwriting on the wall. We see the pieces of the puzzle coming into place. And so we need to be ready. That's the whole point. And notice what he says, because we taught on the parable of the fig tree. We have that study available if you want to check it out. That's a specific prophecy that the Lord gives. But then he says in verse 26, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So relating it to like the days of Noah. But notice that he says, no man knows the day or the hour. You can't set dates. Don't set dates. It's a dangerous thing to set dates, but ever since I've been a Christian, I've seen those who have set dates. Most recently, you heard a few years ago, Harold Camping. You've heard the dates that he's set. Well, he was a radio evangelist. He predicted the return of Jesus Christ September 6th, 1994, but then he modified that because the Lord didn't return, and he said, well, September 6th was the day that God removed the Holy Spirit from the earth, and no one could be saved after that date, and so if you were involved in organized religion, you'd have to come out of that religion. He's really kind of a quack, but he had a big following. He had a radio ministry. And then he predicted again, more recently, May 21st, 2011. But that date came and went. Maybe you remember that. It was in the news at that time. He said that the rapture is going to come, but it didn't come. And so Harold Camping, he disappeared for a couple days, and then he resurfaced, and he claimed that the 21st of May had been a spiritual apocalypse. Now, one woman attempted to kill her own children in preparation for the rapture, and countless followers were fleeced of their money by this man, Harold Camping. Including Robert Fitzpatrick, who spent $140,000 of his life savings publishing Camping's prophecies of the end of the world. Well, he said that there were newer calculations, and October 21st, 2011 was when the Lord was coming back. And that May 21st, that was just God's judgment on the world spiritually. So you see, when you set dates, you always have to come up after the fact when it fails. You have to give an addendum why it failed. And so he's now facing the Lord with all his false predictions because he died December 16th, 2013. But it doesn't end there. And I know maybe some of these guys that you've heard of, John Hagee, maybe you're a fan of John Hagee. Well, whenever you're kind of popular and you've got a big following, you have to be careful what you say, lest you mislead people. And so he had his bestseller, The Blood Moons, and a lot of the pastors have now gotten on that bandwagon, and really they're following right after John Hagee, the four lunar eclipses that took place, and it had a blood tint to it, and it's called, the scientists call it a tetrad. And it doesn't happen that often, but the problem that I have, you see, I've talked to a number of great pastors, guys that I look up to, and they say nonsense. And so, but others, they will try to attach certain things that have happened, and then they'll look at this tetrad, and they begin to make proclamations that I think can mislead people that aren't really grounded in the Word of God. And so you have to be careful. And usually what happens when these things don't come to pass, then you have to make an addendum. And the thing is that if you read the blogs, when this hit the news, and you read the blogs in some of these papers where it talks about Hagee and these predictions that he's making and what he's saying, and you read the comments under that, you hear some of the most vile things and some of the greatest attacks on Christians. And what they're saying about Christians, and now after these things fail, now he'll make an excuse why they failed. And you see, it brings a dispersion on the body of Christ. Because Hagee said, and I quote, "Is this the end of the age?" And he makes the case of some of the things that surrounded the last tetrads. And yeah, they're very interesting. But let me tell you this. You just look at any period of time in history, especially in the last few years, and you're going to find some pretty significant events that you can relate biblically. But now he's saying, is this the end of the age? And then he says, God is literally screaming at the world, I'm coming soon. Now with that, he says from April 2014 to October 2015, something dramatic is going to happen. And when you make the statement that God is literally screaming that I'm coming soon, when you put two and two together, what do you think the impression people are getting, especially the unconverted? I know Jesus is coming soon, but when you start setting dates and you see what these comment people, what these atheists and non-believers are saying, now let's watch what he says in November 1st, 2015. Because what they think, what some of these people that we're trying to reach with the gospel, what they think is some of these TV evangelists that are living high on the hog, and they're making all these predictions, and they're making money off these writings and off this and becoming very popular, there's a dispersion on the body of Christ. And yes, you can say that there's interesting things that are taking place and these blood moons. The problem is, because they relate it to Israel, you don't see these in Israel. You might see them, you know, in Southern California and in Hawaii, just a pale kind of an orangish color in the moon, but it's not apparent in Israel. And so if these are signs for Israel, and you can't even see it in Israel, then what's the deal there? You see, you're always having to make an addendum when you start setting dates. You see, not even Jesus, he says, no one knows, not even the Son of God. Now you go, Jesus didn't know? Bill, I thought he was God. Well, realize in his incarnation, he limited himself. He limited his divine attributes. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but he humbled himself, becoming a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So he had to live all man, but all God. He limited his divine attributes. He had to live as we live, in submission to the Father. Because if he used his divine attributes to live as he wants us to live, then we can make excuses. Well, how can I do that? How could I live in submission to God? I'm not divine. Yeah, exactly. And that's why the Lord limited himself, because he was showing that, yes, in submission to the Father, that's how we are to live. And so, does he know now after his resurrection? Most certainly he does. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me after his resurrection, Matthew 28:18. Of course he knows now. But notice it says, as in the days of Noah. Here again, we kind of get an indication of some of the things that will be going on right prior to Christ coming back. Because in the days of Noah, it was basically business as usual. There wasn't giant calamities happening and so great warnings. That, I mean, most of the worldlings, they thought business as usual. Not to Noah. Well, Noah was building the ark. In fact, that was a building illustration of his sermon. He's building that ark, and that's the sermon illustration for the people. It's going to rain. What's rain? You're going to need to learn how to swim. What swim? They didn't know these things. There were no rivers. There was no rain. There was no flood. The earth was watered by a mist, by a vapor canopy. That's why people lived so long, because it filtered out the X-rays, the gamma rays, the ultraviolet rays. And so it was basically business as usual. They were unconcerned, although doom was pending. It was at hand. And Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And as he built that ark, it was a testimony of what God was going to do and a testimony against man's hard-heartedness. You're not going to listen. And here this ark that's going to float when the waters of the deep, you know, break apart, and then it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And really, they just mocked him. They were hard-hearted. They were not repentant. And even when judgment came, you see, it was really kind of a joke to them. It was really a mockery of Noah at that time. And yet at the same time, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Where is the coming of the Lord? Ever since my grandfather, you know, lived, he told me about that. And then my father, I don't believe you. Things have continued, yet it escapes them, the Noah's flood. You see, business as usual, they're going to be mockers, just as they were in the days of Noah. There's going to be population explosion, because the Bible says in Genesis 6:1, and men were multiplying on the face of the earth. That's the first thing. As in the days of Noah, things as usual, business as usual, but a population explosion. Do you realize that after the flood, until the 19th century, about 4,500 years after the flood, the first billion people, first billion people were on earth? Just 1 billion after the flood to the 19th century. And then 100 years later, the 20th century, the second billion of the earth population. And now in the 21st century, you know how many are on earth? Well, just about 7 billion. Population explosion. That's happening today. But not just that. You find that in Noah's day, evil continually. That's all man thought about, is evil. And you just open your papers, and you know what the evil now is now perpetrated on? The evil is now aimed at the children. Because some of these perverse adults want the children to be just as perverse as they are. Look at what they teach in school, especially when it comes to sex education. and know God, you can't bring a Bible. Don't talk, and I think in Europe now, it's banned to teach creationism. It's all settled. It's all settled. It's all, everything's evolved. So you kick God. You know, you kick God out of the school system, you kick him out of society, and what do you get? Evil people teaching the young kids. Not only that, violence. The heart of man was just violent. And I mean, it just, you know, I read the news. Sometimes I just read the headlines of the news, and I look at a lot of different news stories just to see what's going on in the world. And we live in a corrupt world. We live with corrupt people. We were corrupt at one time. You know, if I'm going to point the finger, I'm going to point the finger right here. But I'll point it at you too. You were corrupt. We're all corrupt. But by the grace of God, you know, that's what we were before. But now the Lord has saved us. Now we're going to heaven. But the point is that corruption, it's not getting any better. Things are getting worse. And yet God, he wants to reach out to the corruption in this world and save some, save many if he can. But the point is, we can't turn a blind eye to the violence that is in our world. I mean, what's the deal with the knockout game? That just so makes me angry. Some innocent person walking down the street and they get cold cocked by somebody, knock them out on the ground. That's a game? Really? A game? You play that game. As I was a kid, you're the one that I would beat up and chase off the playground. I hated bullies as a kid because my two cousins, they were just kind of real feeble, anemic kind of guys. They'd get picked on. I'd wait in the bushes when they get picked on and jump out of the bushes and beat up the bullies. And I carried that into my school days, and teachers thought I was a bully, but I wasn't. I was just, you know, coming to the rescue of the kids that were being picked on. And I don't like that stuff. You see, knockout game, really assaulting an unsuspecting person and knocking them out, and some are dying because of that? Well, they call it a game, and violence is escalating. It's not getting any better. It's like the days of Noah. And then he says, then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. And two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, what does that mean? Right before the Lord comes back, two ideas. Be taken in judgment. God will judge them, taken in judgment. And the other will be left for the 1,000-year millennial reign when Jesus comes back. Like he's separating the goats that will be taken in judgment and the sheep that will be left for the 1,000-year millennial reign. Or the second idea is taken in the rapture, the church. In an hour when we know not, one will be taken, the other will be left for the judgment of the tribulation. Now, because the Lord is saying that he's coming as a thief, it seems to me more logical that this is for the church unexpectedly coming in the rapture for the church and leaving those behind for the tribulation. Because we know that when the abomination of desolation that we looked at in the previous verses, when he sets up his image, we know from Daniel chapter 12, check it out, there will be 1,290 days until the Lord comes back. It'll not be a thief in those days, but he'll come back. You have a timeline at that time when the Antichrist sets up his image. Read it, Daniel chapter 12. And so it seems like this coming here, it seems like being taken unawares and taken in the rapture, you know, the Lord coming as a thief, that's what it seems like to me. Now, there are other good scholars that believe that they're taken in judgment. And so I won't argue that, but that's just my position on it. He goes on in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. So speaking to the church, we don't know when the Lord's coming. He's coming as a thief. But again, read Daniel makes it real apparent. And you go, yeah, well, then wouldn't the unbeliever know when the Lord's coming? The unbeliever is the unbeliever. He mocks at the Bible. He scoffs the Bible. And it'll be hardened to that. I mean, even today, you look at it, we see the signs, we see Israel, we see what's going on, and man's heart just gets harder. And so even at that time, they won't understand. But he tells us, be alert. It's really in constant expectation. Constant expectation, that's the encouragement for us. I've said before, Satan had a powwow with his demons and said, how can we deceive man in a greater way? One of the demons said, well, let's tell him there's no heaven. The other said, let's tell him there's no hell. Satan said, oh, those won't work. Man, you know, kind of knows there's a heaven and a hell. And then another demon said, tell him there's no hurry. Satan said, ah, that's it, no hurry. There's no hurry. And yet the Lord said, be on the alert. He says for verse 43, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Again, I think that is coming in the rapture for the church, for those that are waiting for him. But the term there, alert, be alert, is in the present imperative. And it's talking about a continual expectation. He's saying, don't get distracted with what the world is got to offer, what the world has going on. And don't get distracted from that primary truth that the Lord is coming back for you. I'm looking for the rapture. I think the Lord is going to come, you know, and I'm going to be raptured. But I have to say, I heard Chuck say the same thing, that he thought the Lord was going to come in the rapture, but the Lord came for him in a private taking home. That may be true with me, you know, and you may still be around. Somebody else will be teaching you and saying, I think the Lord's going to come, you know, when we're alive. Oh, Pastor Bill went home to be with the Lord. I don't know, but the point is, we don't have a guarantee on life. We don't know that date that God knows in heaven. Read Psalm 138, where it talks about there is a day in heaven and your name is on it, my name's on it. That's when we are going home to be with the Lord. Whether it's in the rapture or whether we're just going to lay down this body, the soul and spirit is going to go be with him, whether because of old age or something happens to us. But you see, he says, be alert. Don't get distracted from that primary truth that you're going to be with the Lord. Don't be like Eutychus. Remember him when Paul was in Troas? And he began to teach, and he began to teach. He kept going on and teaching. And you think sometimes my sermons are long. I don't think they're that long, actually, but maybe some of you do. But Paul went on until midnight. He kept talking, and Eutychus, that young boy, he was kind of sitting in the windowsill here and just kind of leaning, and all of a sudden he fell off to sleep. But he also fell out of the three-story building, and he fell down to the ground and died. Paul, it kind of interrupted Paul's sermon, went down, laid on the boy. The boy came back to life. Paul went back in, and he spoke until the sun came up. I mean, nothing deterred Paul. But you see, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy, in a sense, to fall asleep spiritually because all that the world has to offer. But you see, we don't want to do it. Sometimes I think long sermons give you endurance. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to give you a real long sermon tonight. But sometimes that does. I found that. I thought, oh, I went way too long. Oh, they're not going to come back next week. And then they come back next week. And I think, maybe I should keep going long. You're going, no, Bill, don't, please don't. But it does give you endurance. The pilgrims, the story's told, the pilgrims, they would have church services for 3 or 4 hours. And they would have them sometimes 2 and 3 times a day. They would have the deacons would go around with a feather. And when the women would fall asleep, they would tickle them under the chin with a feather so they would wake up. And for the men, when the men fell asleep, they would have a long pole and they would bonk them on the head, you know, when they fell asleep. You see, so our sermons aren't that long, but the idea is we aren't to get distracted by this world, the allurement of the world. He says, realize this. Realize this. He's going to come as a thief. Suddenly, soon, we'll be in his presence. Three times in three verses, he exhorts us to be ready and be on the alert. And the Greek term is gregario, and it means not to sleep in a moral or a spiritual sense. You have friends, you have family members. They've gone to sleep morally and spiritually. They're back to their old ways. He's telling us to be sharp-witted with the dangers that threaten your spiritual life. Be aware of those, because we all have the same nature. It's a fallen nature, but now we've got a divine nature, and the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. Don't give in to the flesh. Don't give in to that and give up. But have your spiritual wits about you and guard as a soldier the king's treasure. You guard that treasure that is in you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on, and let's finish this chapter off, verse 45. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom the master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. And then the next parable in the next chapter that we gave this morning fits right into what he's saying. Five were wise, five were foolish in waiting for the Lord. They weren't alert. And we'll deal with it just in abbreviated form in just a moment. But notice this. Those that were ready, those that were sensible, the master put in charge. They were faithful servants, faithful to their master. They come in and they're, you know, given responsibilities in the kingdom of God. But you see, some Christians, they act like masters and not like slaves. They act like rulers over their life instead of servants of Christ. They hardly acknowledge Jesus Christ in their daily affairs. Yes, they give lip service, but they don't give life service. That's what he's talking about. Don't you be like that. Don't me be like that. Because it's easy to fall into that trap. You see, these were evil slaves. They ignored the warning that has just been given, that we've been talking about for the whole chapter, chapter 24. You see, as they heard the word, as they heard the warning, they weren't alert. It was almost like a joke to them. And so what does he say? He says, I will take that evil servant who just gave me lip service and not life service, I will cut him in pieces. Cut him in pieces. That's like the sacrifice that was cut in pieces and offered on the altar. You see, they're playing games with God. They're not really giving offerings to God. It's all phony, it's all fake. And God said, you know what? I'm going to cut them in pieces. I'm going to cut them. They're like an offering. You know, they've now been a phony in their Christian walk, so I'm going to assign them. They've been hypocritical, so I'm going to assign them where they belong. They lived as a hypocrite, so I'm going to assign them with the hypocrites. Where there will be weeping, there will be gnashing. And you know what that'll be? That'll just simply be self-pity. It'll be self-pity and anger. Anger over God's judgment, but it's just judgment. It's not like it's turning them. It's not like they're a child of God and he's disciplining them and they're responding. They're angry. They're shaking their fist at God. They're haters of God. This is self-pity. They're caught in their folly and they're punished. And so there's the exhortation to live in readiness. Be awake, be alert in the light of the fact of Christ's presence here and now. Do you sense him? Do you feel him here and now in the body of Christ, wherever two or more are gathered? I'm here in your midst. Do you sense him when we teach the word and conviction comes? Do you sense him in the worship when you're drawing near? You see, it's Christ's presence here and now so that there's that abundant entry there and then when we're with the Lord, when he comes for us. Let me read you a story here. On the night of April 14th, the ocean liner Californian progressed to within 1,500 miles of her destination, Boston Harbor. At midnight, Second Officer Herbert Stone is due for watch on the bridge. As he reports for duty, Stone finds his apprentice seaman glued to a pair of binoculars, staring at the black horizon. The apprentice has sighted a steamer in the distance. He can make out the ship's masthead light, her red light, and a glare of white lights on her after deck. Stone asks the apprentice to try for a communication by means of the Californian's Morris lamp. A bright beacon signal is flashed. No answer from the steamer. "Will that be all, sir?" Stone nods. The apprentice leaves to make record in the patent log. Now, Second Officer Stone is above on the bridge. Glancing idly over the water, a white flash catches his eye, a white flash of light in the direction of the distant steamer. Stone scratches his head, picks up the binoculars. Four more white flashes, like skyrockets bursting in the heavens. Stone notifies the ship's captain. Over the voice pipe, the captain asks if the flashes appeared to be company signals. The captain then requests further communication attempt through the Morris lamp. By now, Stone's apprentice has returned to the bridge. The beacon signal is employed once more. Still no answer from the steamer. Lifting the binoculars to his eyes once more, Stone observes three more flashes in the continuing light show, but now his attention is drawn to the steamer's cabin lights. They seem to be disappearing as though the steamer were sailing away. At 1:40 a.m., Stone sees the eighth and last flash, white flash in the night sky. In 1 hour, all the steamer's lights have vanished into the blackness. At 4 a.m., a full evaluation of what the Californian had been a witness to was made known. Neither the captain nor the second officer aboard the Californian had interpreted the white skyrocket flashes as cause for alarm. It was a matter of coincidence that they had been seen in the first place. For earlier that night, the night of April 14th, the Californian had reversed engines and parked as a precautionary measure, halted in her course by an immense field of oceanic ice. The unscheduled stop in the middle of the sea had provided the Californian a ringside seat for an unimaginable drama. The distant steamer that intended those rocket flares as distress signals and the Californians only 9 miles away might have rushed to her aid, except for one thing. The steamer was sending sending other distress calls by radio, and the Californian was well within range of those messages, but her radio operator was asleep. The Californian's fledging radio operator, fresh from training school, was fast asleep in his cabin, and that night the ship's second officer, from his vantage point on the bridge, unwittingly watched the sinking of the Titanic on her maiden voyage. Boy, what a story of readiness, being alert, being awake. Well, that's a tragedy on sea, you know, of the sinking of the Titanic. But what greater tragedy for those that could be saved, should be saved, would be saved, but they're asleep. They've heard about the Lord coming, but they're asleep to that fact. You know, sometimes there are things that take us unaware. We're not, you know, we're not really ready for them. We're not sure about them. Right after me and Danita got married, just really the next day, you know, we got married and a little ceremony and anyway, don't have to go into the details there, but got married in a little hole in the wall off Hawthorne Boulevard, I think it was. But so we're married and a few of the family members were there. And then at the house the next day, we had to go somewhere. And I had a car I'd bought from a friend. It was a 4-speed, I think a Ford, had kind of a, a big engine in it, but it had a 4-speed, but the linkage would always kind of, it would freeze up, so I'd have to get under the car and kind of fiddle with the linkage, and I was in the driveway, and I couldn't get it in a reverse, so here I am under the car, and I'm fiddling with the linkage, and then a car pulls up, you know, right outside the driveway, and two doors slam, and here two pairs of shoes walk over to the car, and I see these shiny black shoes, and they say, "Is William Stonebreaker live here?" And Danita, who's in the car, said, "Yes, he's under the car." So I get out from under the car, and I said, "Hi, I'm Bill." And they said, "Will you come with us? We have a warrant for your arrest." They handcuffed me. They put me in back of these. They were two plainclothesmen, put me in back of this plainclothes car, and I said, "What is this for?" And I neglected to pay a ticket that I had. And they have handcuffs on me. I'm looking at the handcuffs and I'm going, is this really necessary? So they took me down to the station and Danita called her mother. And really just to pay this ticket, it was a traffic ticket. I did neglect to pay it. I was guilty, sent the guys, and now they've got me in this holding tank. And then in the holding tank, you know, they go through your record. And I had gotten another ticket for a muffler. Me and some guys went out shooting our 22s out in the desert. On the way back, my muffler fell off and I got a ticket for it, but I'd fixed that. You know, and I got that squared away, but you know, as they're looking on my records, it didn't show that I'd taken care of that ticket. So the guy had this readout, and at that time it was just kind of a printout, and he put it in this in front of the glass, and it said I didn't, you know, pay this $80, you know, muffler ticket, or it wasn't $80, but now there was an $80 warrant for my arrest. They got me just for this one ticket I didn't pay. Now this $80 warrant. Now, back in those days, this was in the 60s. Back in those days, $80 was like how much today? A tank of gas was probably $5. What's a tank of gas now? I mean, it's 35 cents a gallon. So $80, like today, was like $500 or something like that. I didn't have that kind of money. And so Danita had to tell her mother, you know, we got married, you know, you were at the wedding. Well, Bill has been arrested. He's in jail. Can you bail him out? Totally took me by surprise. And finally, she didn't have the money. They didn't have the money. I finally got the money from my employer, Greg Knoll. You know, loaned me the money, we got out, eventually paid it back. But I tell all that story to tell this. They came unawares, and they got me. They got me dead to rights. And you see, the Lord's gonna come back, and it's gonna be a shock to those that the Lord has got dead to rights because we were dead in sin and trespasses in our former manner of life. But God has made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By faith, we are saved, and we're now filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. And so when he goes into the virgins here, and we'll deal with this just in our remaining time, let me just go through it briefly. because we did it in full detail this morning. But he says now, here, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, when he says kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. They're interchangeable. Just depends on which gospel you're reading. But he's really talking about the spiritual reign of God in our hearts. You know, he reigns in our heart now, but soon we will be face to face with him when he returns for us. Now, these 10 virgins, the term there is Parthenon, and it means maidens or unmarried daughters. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's a term for those that God drew to himself. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 14, 17, speak this word to them, let my eyes overflow with tears night and day without ceasing, for my virgin daughter, my people, has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. So he calls Israel his virgin daughter. But notice, even in the New Testament, now the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I am jealous for you, Paul writes, with a godly jealousy, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you a pure virgin to him. So when it talks about the 10 virgins, why 10? Well, it's a term of completeness, or you might say full accountability. There were 10 commandments that Moses gave, the completeness of the commands. There were 10 curtains in the tabernacle. The Jews in the wilderness were tested 10 times by God. Boaz, remember when he took 10 elders when he wanted to redeem Ruth into the gate of the city? They were his witnesses. Daniel's friends and Daniel were tested for 10 days on vegetables and water. 10 talents were entrusted to that one man. 10 lepers were healed, only one returned. So it's really talking about the full representation of Christendom. There's 10. But notice 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. 5 of them foolish and 5 wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in their flask along with the lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And so it's not that it was bad for them to sleep, because the foolish slept and also the wise slept. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. So when we think of the full representation of the church, when you look at the wise, yes, having oil, having the Holy Spirit to keep faith, whether you're saved for a short period of time or a long period of time. I've been saved a long period of time. I got saved in 1972. I still have, you know, a record of that salvation experience. I still remember that. I accepted Christ into my heart a couple different times in Waikiki and out in the North Shore, and but it was a period of time in 72. And so it's my time. The oil, the Holy Spirit came in then, and I still pray, constantly pray, fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, because as Walter Martin said, we're leaky vessels. We leak out. So, Lord, fill me with the oil of the Holy Spirit to give me that tenacity. But they were foolish. They were careless. They were careless in their walk. Now, when he talks about this Jewish wedding, as we mentioned this morning, three parts to it. The engagement part, where the parents would really make an engagement contract when the kids were very young, because they said marriage is not left to the whim of a child. So they would make that engagement contract. And then when they became of age, then there would be the betrothal. And that was really a ceremony that they would go through. They would exchange vows in front of family and friends. It would last for 1 year. There was no physical contact with, you know, they wouldn't consummate the marriage. But it was really a time for the husband to establish himself, to provide for the family, and really testing the waters to see if there is compatibility. And if you found there wasn't, you'd have to go through a divorce ceremony. but there would be no physical contact. And if a husband happened to die within that 1 year period of time, the woman was known as a widow who was a virgin. But then there was the marriage proper, where the groom would come with his groomsmen and come for the bride at a secret time. She would be in her place, and he would come at a secret time, and it was really a community celebration. And so it was kind of catch the bride by surprise. They would come when the bride least expected, try to catch her unawares. And the rabbinic tradition said that the Messiah would come at midnight, because that's the time when maybe people would least expect it, at midnight, because that's when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. At midnight, they left Pharaoh in Egypt. And so coming at an unexpected time, much like the Lord will come for us as an unexpected time. But notice they're all asleep. They got drowsy in verse 5, and the Lord doesn't seem like he's going to come back, and so they all slept. You see, the foolish slept with false confidence. They were careless. The prudent slept just really weary in the work of the Lord. We get tired as Christians. I have to say, I don't get burnt out, but I get to a place where I need my space. I need to get away all by myself, alone with the Lord. Whether it's out there stand-up paddling or surfing or body surfing, or it's off somewhere in some pristine spot, hopefully you don't find me in that place reading my Bible and looking out over God's creation and praying and crying out to the Lord. We get weary in the work of the Lord, but not of the work of the Lord. We always get refreshed, renewed by the Holy Spirit, and come back and ready for what God's, you know, got for us. And so they all slept. Now, the difference is some had oil, some did not. The Bible says, Jesus said, you must be born again, born of the Spirit of God quickening our spirit. You see, if God's Spirit hasn't quickened our spirit, then we're dead. We're still dead in trespasses and sins. You're still just body, soul. But the Spirit is dormant until the Holy Spirit comes in and quickens you and makes you alive. And then you become spirit, soul, and body, spirit uppermost. It used to be that your body, soul, you lived after your body appetites. But now, because the Spirit has quickened you, you live after the Spirit, you want to please the Lord. And so that's what he's saying. And now they're ready for his return. But notice the foolish, when all these virgins rose, verse 6, now it's midnight, come, the bride is at hand. And so they come out. And all those virgins, verse 7, they rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamp is going out. But the prudent answered and saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself. For while they were going away and making the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. In the book of Revelation, the Bible says in chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. There is a time where the rapture of the church, and I believe just as the Jewish wedding was 7-day celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb will be 7-year celebration. But on earth, there will be 7 years tribulation. Celebration in heaven, tribulation on earth. You see, the story is all about a personal relationship with the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Because notice how he ends off. And later the other virgins also came saying, Lord, open up for us. And he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. All these warnings. He said, I never had a personal relationship with you. You were never born of the Spirit. There was never a spirit-to-spirit relationship. It was all carnal. It was all religion. It was all rules and regulations and laws. You basically did what you want. You lived as you want. You didn't live after the Spirit. There was no intimate relationship, no personal knowledge of me with you or you with me. No true communion. And so the ending of it is, be on the alert. And that's a present imperative. And it's a command to do in the future something that involves an immediate, continuous action now. Be ready now for the Lord's coming in the future. We don't know when. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray tonight, Lord, if there are any that are not ready for your coming, Lord, as we partake of communion, maybe the ushers can bring the communion forward as I pray. But Lord, if there are those here that are not yet ready for your return, Lord, tonight they would be ready. Lord, as it's been laid out so plain, Lord, as you spoke these words 2,000 years ago to the disciples, some listened, some didn't. And Lord, I pray that you'd make these words just as real, because they are just as pertinent, even more pertinent to us today, because we're closer to salvation than when we first believe. We're closer to your return than ever before. And so, Lord, I do pray that those that are here tonight, those that may be struggling with their walk, their faith in Christ, that tonight they would make a determination to give up their will for your will. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That, Lord, that they tonight would now submit their life to you in faith, in belief. And you can do that right now by simply repeating this prayer after me, and it's asking Christ to come into your heart, to be your Savior, to take over your life, and that His will would be done, and that you would follow after Him, and that you would have forgiveness of sin. Simply say, Jesus, tonight I repent. I turn from sin, and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I now place my will in your hands, and I pray that your will would now be my will. I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be your disciple. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to hand out the communion elements. Hold on to them until I come back up, and I'll pray for all of us. If you prayed that prayer, I think this will be one of the most significant times of communion for you. But hold on to the elements.
Where can I go but to the cross, to the cross? For there my shame you have washed away. Where can I go but to the cross, to the cross? For there you gave up your life for me. You gave your life me. You stretch your arms out wide as I lift my hands up high to my Savior. You stretch your arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior. Chains are broken.
Father, what a great reality that song is, Lord, that our sins are gone, the chains are broken. Lord, because of what you have done, Lord, I pray that you increase our faith, Lord, that we might not only sing that, Lord, but we believe it from the bottom of our heart. Lord, just help us. Lord, I just think of that, Father, that you were going to cast out the demon from, and Jesus said, if you believe. And he said, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, so we do grow in our faith, we grow in our belief, but we thank you so much, Lord, for that forgiveness of sin, Lord, that really frees us to be who you want us to be, not trying to impress others, not trying to be something artificial or a carbon copy of someone else, Lord, but just that perfect work that you made us to be, original, Lord, and unique. We thank you for that. And Lord, with our sins forgiven, Lord, with that new life that you've given us, Lord, as we hold in our hand, Lord, this bread that represents, Lord, your life broken for us, your life given for us, your life, Lord, bound on that cross, nailed to that cross, that we might be free, that we might be forgiven. Lord, we thank you as we hold in our hand this bread. It's pierced, it's striped. Just as you took upon yourself the stripes of the scourging, that we might be healed, we might be made whole. Lord, the piercing that you took upon yourself was a piercing that was the penalty due us. And you took it all to free us. And so we thank you, Lord, for that healing. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, and just the beauty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's something that in one sense people shun and turn away from. But Lord, being washed in the blood of Christ, it almost seems like a paradox. And yet, it's only by the shedding of blood that there is forgiveness of sin. And it's only sinless blood that can forgive us. And Lord, that's the blood that you shed, our sinless Savior. On the cross, and we thank you so much that we can leave this place now, not based on works that we have done, but based on that work that you have done on the cross, shedding your blood for us, Lord, and we thank you for that. We can leave this place guilt-free, new in Christ Jesus. Let's partake together. Amen.